Well, God bless you. This is the 38th installment on 1 Corinthians, and this is the second to last one. How do you like that? That's a kick, huh? Done this over a period of about a year, so it's going to be great. So tonight, let's talk about what the Bible talks about in this category, which is giving. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now, concerning the collection for the holy ones, as I gave orders to the church of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to set something aside, storing up whatever he has prospered in, so that no collections are made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever you approve to carry your gracious gift to Jerusalem, I will send them with letters of introduction. And if it's right for me to go, also, they'll go with me." So the Apostle Paul dealt with practical issues from the first chapter all the way to chapter 11, or chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, he hit some doctrinal issues, and we talked about that. Now he's going to pivot back from doctrine to get into practice, and he's going to be talking about charitable giving. So a few years before this was written, a historic prophecy occurred in Antioch. And in Acts 11, 27 through 30, you read, "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and clearly indicated through the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the whole inhabited world, which came to pass during the reign of Claudius. And the disciples, as each one was able, decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. And this they did, sending it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Historically, this famine occurred around 45 to 47 AD during Claudius's reign and is noted in several secular records, Josephus and others. Modern Western societies today, we rarely face famine because we got advanced irrigation and water storage. But in ancient times, irrigation was limited just to the river areas or lake areas, freshwater areas, and that made crops elsewhere vulnerable to drought. People who raised critters for a living, not plants, but critters, could get water from wells away from rivers. Nonetheless, drought still led to stunted grazing and starvation. So famines and droughts were a real thing in the ancient world. This vulnerability explains why Abraham moved his flocks to Egypt during a famine, as described in Genesis 12, and also why, you know, all the children of Israel went and took everybody to Egypt when there was a big drought and a famine in the later on in the book of Genesis to visit Joseph. Now, Jerusalem is where the Christian church started, flourished, and its leadership lived. The challenge with that situation, if a famine happens, was that Jerusalem's economy was primarily temple-related. The majority of residents either worked at the temple or supported it in other ways. That's like if you go to D.C., Washington, D.C. Everybody either works for the federal government or works supporting the people who work for the federal government. It's a one-trick pony. That's all everybody does that's there. The same thing was true with Jerusalem. You either worked for and in the temple or you supported it in other ways. So, this also included all the Jewish converts who were Jews and then came to Christianity and got saved. So in Acts 6:7 it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith." So you had a bunch of the priests and Levites and all those kind of stuff getting saved, a bunch of Jews were getting saved. And even the priest became obedient to the faith of Jesus Christ. How cool is that? Sounds great. It's wonderful. And so now I'm talking history now so you can understand some of the context of what 1 Corinthians 16 is talking about. So get the background. The ideological group that ran the temple were called Sadducees. In that time, there was two major political groups, theological groups, whatever you want, Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Sadducees were the guys who ran the temple. They didn't believe in human resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. and they focused instead on the written law of Moses. That's it. That's all they did. They often disagreed with their theological foes, the Pharisees, who held totally different beliefs about the afterlife and spiritual matters. The Sadducees came to especially oppose Christians who proclaimed Jesus is raised from the dead. And the Sadducees were totally opposed to resurrection. Not happening. So that's why the Sadducees became the main source of Christian persecution in the first century. So when you read about Christians getting persecuted, most of the time in the book of Acts, the source was from a Sadducee perspective. And that's why some of the biggest fights going on in Acts, you'll see theological fights, are the dead, can there be resurrections? Can there be life after death? In Romans 15, 25 through 26, it says, "But right now I'm traveling to Jerusalem to serve the Holy Ones. For those in Macedonia and Achaia was where Corinth was, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Holy Ones who are in Jerusalem." This is talking about the same collection of stuff that was being brought to Jerusalem. So another reason that the charitable contributions were sent to the Jerusalem Christian leadership was because shortly after the resurrection, Peter had announced in John 21:3-6, it says, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." I'm going fishing, my baby going fishing, I'm going fishing too. Y'all remember Taj Mahal singing that? Y'all, anybody remember that? I sing a song called Going Fishing. So Simon Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We also go with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing, nada. And Jesus said to him, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And they cast it, and they were not able to haul it in because of the multitude of fish. We all remember that record scripture. Jesus had previously called them to be fishers of men. And after the resurrection, unfortunately, Peter reverted back to his original occupation as a fisher of fish. And when he ignored Jesus' calling, he was unsuccessful. When he obeyed Jesus, he got really successful. And Jesus reminded him in John 21:15, "Then when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these fish?' And he said to him, 'Yeah, you know that I'm your friend.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Jesus had called Peter to the ministry of the gospel full time, not occasionally. He demonstrated that he would supply what was needed as Peter obeyed him. So also in 1 Corinthians 9:14, "So also the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the good news should live from the good news." This is a foundational directive for the Christian church. Support those whom Christ has called to the full-time ministry and that are actively ministering. Support them. Paul directed the giving mentioned here toward Jerusalem, but had already begun planting the seeds for local directed giving also. He said about him and Barnabas, 1 Corinthians 9:11, "If we sow to you spiritual things, is it too much if we reap your material things?" Paul began to expand their understanding that supporting the ministry meant not only contributing to the originating ministers, in other words, the 12 apostles, and then what did they have, 5 or 7 deacons, of which Stephen was the big guy, but those guys. You don't just contribute to them, but also whoever's local and ministers to you the word of God and the spirit of God and the love of God. You don't do that. So anyways, it seems that Paul had not requested support until then. He had been working with a fellow Jew, Aquila, who was the husband of Priscilla and Aquila, and they were in the tent business. Although Paul had a rabbinical education, in ancient Judaism, all children learned a practical trade. A famous Jewish saying was, "Any father who does not teach his son a trade teaches him banditry." Wow. Pretty good. And Paul's trade was tent craft. He was this was appropriate in Corinth in at least two ways. Firstly, Corinth was the major travel hub between North Greece and Southern Greece, between, you know, Centrea, Achaia, all that stuff, and Sparta and the lower Peloponnese. So that's how you got there, and it all met there in Corinth. And so you got everybody traveling all over the place. So these guys need tents. And so they need to get them new ones or get them fixed regularly. Secondly, every few years, the Isthmian Games were like the Olympics. They were held there. And this was a big deal, big, big deal. And it drew thousands of visitors needing temporary shelter. So you sell tents to those folks or rent them out to people when they're in town. Amazingly, some of the original craftsmen booths are still partially standing in ancient Corinth, the ancient Corinthian rules off of their old main street. So if you got the stuff, I sent you a picture of taken recently of the ruins of Corinth. And if you look closely, you can actually see some booths there, just like a flea market. And that's where they used to do it. Well, that could have been one of those little booths, could have been theirs. Perhaps one of them housed Paul and Aquila's tents for rent. Can you picture them fixing tents while still carrying on business and witnessing the shoppers who were going by? What a blessing to see this window into the past. You got to remember, if you remember correctly, when I talked to you about this at the beginning, you know, people would be coming from the north and the south, traveling through Corinth. That's how you'd get some. And people were coming from the east and west, but that was the ships would stop, and the ships would be carried across, the cargo would be carried across a roadway where they'd put these boats on rollers, and they would, oxen and stuff would carry them through. And so while this was happening, the crew would get off and go check out the food and do all kinds of other stuff. You know, it was one of the world's biggest tourist areas was Corinth. I mean, they had oodles of people through there. And the Apostle Paul was just witnessing their brains out, the people throughout the country. And people would walk down the main street and check out everything that was there. And he had, you know, Paul and Aquila's tent for rent. And he'd say, hey, dude, what's up? Where are you from? Oh, I'm from Babylon. No kidding. Peter's in Babylon. Have you heard about Peter? Oh, it's Peter. He's the guy that walked on water. What? Nobody walks on water. Well, Peter did. And then before you know it, you're talking about Jesus and everything, you know. So he was witness to people, and this is, you can actually see where it happened, the area around where it happened. It's way cool. I can't wait to go there myself and check it out. But anyways, the Corinthian economy was different than Israel's economy. Israel was primarily an agriculture economy consisting of grain and livestock production. The major Jewish feasts were intrinsically, fancy word, linked to Israel's agricultural cycle, marking key harvests. Passover celebrated the start of the barley harvest. Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, celebrated the wheat harvest. And Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, marked the conclusion of the fruit harvest. These festivals served as both agricultural celebrations and memorials of significant historical events, ensuring Judaism remained connected to the land and God's provision. During these festivals, the Israel people, the Jewish people that came throughout all the world, would be presenting their tithes, and also that lived throughout Israel, they'd be presenting their tithes at the temple seasonally. So you get, you know, your critters, you got 20 new sheep that year, you'd be tithing two of them. You'd be bringing them in. You got 100 bushels of wheat, you'd be giving them 10, you know, during all the different feasts. So the Corinthian economy was different than Israel's because it was primarily mercantile and service-based. For instance, they sold and repaired tents as well as other goods and, you know, serving travelers daily. Their giving mirrored the home church's schedule, which was why the Apostle Paul said weekly, when everybody gets together weekly, bring something, whatever you're going to give, whatever you're going to tithe, bring it weekly. In Israel, it was done seasonally. these guys were doing it weekly because they made money weekly. You know, in fact, some people ask me when I was selling insurance if I get paid, and I told them, yeah, I get paid weekly, very weekly. Hey, ho. Oh boy, I tell you. But anyways, the record to these guys was, you know, share weekly, abundantly share, give, tithe weekly rather than seasonally. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, and on the first day of the week, each one of you is to set something aside, storing up whatever he's prospered in, so that no collections are made when I come. They seem to, you know, they fellowship every week, first day of the week, when they get together. And they were encouraged to bring their gifts with them and, quote unquote, store them. Maybe this encouragement to give weekly was to build a habit of grace and giving and escape the temptation to neglect giving as God was prompting. Because of the type of economy, they prospered daily and weekly, so contributing weekly made sense, not seasonally. You would hold on to it for three times a year. No, just do it weekly. You know, if you make $200 last week or whatever, stuff like that, then when you go to church, bring $20. Pretty simple. Another point to note is that Paul asked for the collections not to coincide with his visit. He wanted regular giving to be God-inspired, not Paul-inspired, or because Paul wanted it. The correct reason for the saints' giving should be as a response to God and their own desire, not any compulsion, never any compulsion. Paul later wrote to them, and not 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians, let each one, 2:9-7, let each one give as he has previously decided in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there was a huge difference from the Mosaic law when giving was mandated at 10%. Here the standard is, let each one give as he has previously decided in his heart. That means not 10%, not 50%, not 1%. But read it again, what 1 Corinthians says. Each one of you is to set something aside. How much? Something. Something. How do you like that? And the answer is give as he has previously decided in his heart. How much do you give? How big is that something? Whatever God's, you know, whatever you decide to give in your heart. Giving in the Christian church is a love issue. It's not, and it never should be, an obligatory or a compulsory issue. To some Christians today, this lack of a targeted quota causes a sigh of relief. This response reveals the pressure that the giver's been under. The relief response misses the point of the grace administration. God gave more than he should have for us. The call of God gets more, way more than we deserve. Remember, unworthy? God didn't look to do enough for us. He did exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So there is no 10% you got to give. There is no 5%. There is no 50. There is none of this percentage below. It's between you and God what you give. It's really that simple. So, if God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, if that is his example, maybe we should give more. And if so, why? Because 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, consider this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What percentage is sowing bountifully? There is none. You figure out what that is. You and God figure out what that might be. But it's real simple. If you give a little, you'll get a little. If you give a lot, you'll get a lot. That's what it says. If you reap, if you sow or plant, give sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow, plant, you will reap bountifully, you'll also reap bountifully. So God gave the greatest gift of the greatest man ever to live, his son Jesus. Since then, he has, and he still will, receive many, many more sons. He gave one son, got a whole bunch back. In some ways, the Mosaic law, tithe, in other words, 10%, just limits and has limited the thinking of Christians giving with a loving heart. God is only limited by our trust in him. And what is God's ability? 2 Corinthians 9, 8, and 11 says, "And God is able to make all grace come in abundance to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you can have an abundance for every good work. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." So I want to point out that here's one of the most obvious instances of the figure of speech repetition in the church epistles, where something is repetition is when something's repeated for emphasis. I don't mean to get too researchy with you, but the Greek word pas, P-A-S, means all. And it's repeated seven times in these two verses to emphasize God's ability and correspondingly ours as we give abundantly. Think about that. I'm going to read, and I underlined it. If you get the paper that I've written and stuff, and I underlined, I don't know what it says in English, but it's a Greek, it's all the same word, pos. "And God is able to make all grace come in abundance to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything or all things, you can have an abundance for all or every good work. You'll be enriched in always or every way, so that you can be generous on all or every occasion, which through us is produced thanksgiving to God." God wants us to think about abundance. He wants us to think that God can bless us. That's how big God is. And then we can, start taking on that as we're big givers, big lovers, big sharers like he is. Isn't that wild? Let's talk about being partners. One of the greatest blessings of my life has been to be a part of ministries that are the tip of the spear for Christ. This is my sharing. I'm not sharing the Bible here. I'm just sharing my experience. The Bible we use in this series is produced by Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, which Teresa and I have been financial contributors for a while. This is easily the most accurate, up-to-date, easily accessible English Bible and commentary anywhere. Does anybody here agree with that? We, frankly, are very proud to have been a small part on this publication. We've also been contributors to orphanages also. That's where I come from. Many someones contributed to abandoned babies back when I was benefiting. And I trust that we've also helped some have the same effect on orphans today. We've contributed to so many ministries that some are distant memories. I trust that some of our contributions have helped people get saved, clothed, fed, blessed, comforted, and encouraged. We have never been to Africa, Asia, or Central America, but our money sure has. And it's helped many people speak in tongues, get Bibles, get educated, and get blessed. Perhaps you didn't know it, but we're kind of a big deal. Just kidding, okay? Seriously, but that's giving. Each of us gets to be part of big deals for God. Isn't that nice? Isn't that great? Some Christians sometimes feel like second-rate believers when they gaze at others who win the loss and write books affecting millions, and you see them on YouTube, and you see them on TV, and doing all kinds of stuff, writing books, and everybody's getting blessed. They consider that those people, they're the first-rate believers. In reality, the first-rate believers, quote-unquote, only seem like that because they stand on the shoulders of us second-rate believers who buy their food, their gas, and clothe their children. You understand? It's a team. It's a team thing. It's a partnership. It's a team. Our prayers and giving are a very real reason that they are successful. It's a team. Some block. This Sunday at the Super Bowl, we'll see some guys block. Some guys tackle, some guys get the score, but we all, the whole team, wins when we do it all. And giving is one of the ways that we get to be a part of the church and the outreach of the gospel. It's just the greatest, a wonderful blessing. We get to help orphans. We get to help people get saved in Europe and Africa, wherever you want. It's awesome the stuff we're able to do and contribute and be a part of. Terrific. Let me read you a record in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 4. It came to pass when David and his men had come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites, who had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had struck Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They did not put any to death, but carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burnt with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. That's what you call a bad day. Then David and all the people who were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more strength in them to weep. This is as bad as it gets. You lose your family and everything you own in one day while you're gone. Could it get any worse? Yeah, it can. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter of soul, each man for his sons and for his daughters. But David found strength in Yahweh his God. Think about that. David was the leader, and they were about to get rid of him because they thought he had done a bad job leading him. David's crew spoke of fragging him. Some of us, you got a lousy leader, and you take him out. Called fragging him. Anyways, that's what they were going to do. They were going to frag David, meaning he's a killing incompetent leader. But David found strength in Yahweh. Instead of giving up on God, David went to him and was empowered. Instead of accepting defeat, David remembered that with God, all things are possible. And he had to think about get back from what he had lost to who God is and what he can do. 1 Samuel 30 and a bunch of other scriptures. David said to Yahweh, saying, hey, should I pursue after these boneheads, the Amalekites that took my stuff? Will I overtake them? And he answered, God answered him, pursue, and you will overtake. Yes, overtake, and will rescue. Yes, rescue. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Beser, where those who were left behind stayed, and David pursued, he and 400 men. For 200 stayed behind, who were so faint that they could not go over the brook Beser. And when he had brought him down, behold, they, the Amalekites, were spread out over the land, eating and drinking and celebrating, because of all the large amount of spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So these Amalekites not only burnt the Judeans' cities and took all their stuff and then their families, but they did the same thing to the land of the Philistines, where it's pretty much close to where the Gaza Strip is today. They're just partying like crazy because they're now all rich and they got all these women and kids and all this stuff and everything. So David rescued all the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives as well. How do you like that? So David goes down there while they're partying like lunatics. And what do you think they're doing when they're partying like lunatics? They're getting drunk as hell. And so, it's hard to win a sword fight or a spear fight when you look at someone and there's two or three of them in front of you. You don't know which one stick. So they went there and just took these idiots out. These Amalekites are not good people. They're bad people. So they rescued everybody. They took all that Amalekites had taken. David rescued his two wives. Now, did they get all their stuff back? Yeah, they not only get their stuff back, but they got all the Philistine stuff too. I like that. So whatever Amalekites took, the Philistines and the Judean stuff, they recovered. So they came back with twice as much as what they had before. Isn't that something, how God is? And David went to God, and God was able to strengthen him and bless him. and turn his mind and heart around. It's just, this is really awesome. Anyways, David came to the 200 men who were so faint that they could not follow David, who were made to stay at the brook Besor. They went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked men, the men of Belial, of those who went with David, answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to each man his wife and kids, so that we can lead them away and depart. So there were 600 people who went on this raiding thing to get their stuff back. 200 of them were too tuckered out and tired and just didn't have the spirit in to attack. And you're going to, you know, attack these guys. It's not a joke. Life and death stuff. And so David said, stay in the rear with the gear. And the 400 of them are going to go up front and do the front lines and get the stuff back. So they fought. They won. And they bring in the 400 come and bring in the stuff back. And when they do, the men of Belial, the evil guys, and David, he took people into his, even if they were evil knuckleheads. Can you fight? Good. All right, come on, let's go. What are those in your ears? They're earrings. They look like bones. They are. They're Amalekite bones. These are some tough dudes, man. You know, the Hell's Angels of the time, really tough guys. And they were evil guys, too. So anyways, because you didn't go with us, you're not going to get nothing, you punks. You people that waited behind the 200 that were in the rear with the gear. Then David said, you must not do this, my brothers, with what Yahweh has given to us. He has protected us and gave the troop that came against us into our hand. Who will listen to you in this matter? For as is the share of the one who goes down to the battle, so is the share of the one who remains by the supplies. They will share alike. It was so from that day forward that he made it a law and an ordinance for Israel that day, to that day. David and the 400 warriors were the tip of the spear in the war against the Amalekites. Yet they shared the war bounty with the 200 support personnel behind the front lines, even though the sons of Belial, the evil people, wanted all the booty themselves. When you think about it, the war booty was a lot more than the Amalekites took from Israel. It included all the captured wealth from the Philistine conquests also. It was more than the 600 from Israel deserved. And the results of the battle were grace to everybody. Let me ask you, you think, could eternal rewards for good works and giving be similar to this example? Could the rewards for those in the rear with the gear be a sharing with the frontliners reward? And could the rewards be graciously more than is deserved? Perhaps, and I think probably. At least we won't have to listen to the Belial boys bellyaching. They will not be invited to the reward ceremony. They're going to go to swimming class in the lake of fire. Hey, what a great blessing it is to be a part of evangelism, teaching, pastoral, prophetic, apostolic, and charitable work. Just the greatest. We're part of that. We are a part of it. And what a privilege being part of imparting God's love to the world. All right. Here's my little testimony. I don't think anyone would call our family rich unless they live in a third world country. Teresa and I and the kids and stuff, we don't have $1 million in a bank or an oceanfront home or anything I'd consider a hallmark of wealth. What we've always had is more than enough. We've been almost broke, fired from a job, had my career pulled out from underneath me, gone through sickness and injury, but we always had more than enough. One of the reasons I know we made it through all the ups and downs is because we're givers, always have been. And God loves cheerful givers. He's taken care of us always. He has proven true to his promises, and we, even today, we have abundance. And I want to remind you of 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. Consider this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one give as he previously decided in his heart, not grudging of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace come in abundance to you, so that always having all sufficiency in all things, you can have an abundance for every good work. Isn't that a great promise? The only questions are, how much do I want to give and to whom? Don't know? Ask God. He'll let you know. Do it. and then prepare for God to bless you now and for eternity.